Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Job. I need to read a few passages in Job as we take a look at his life and the subject of dealing with the loss of our way of life. We're going to begin in Job chapter 1. Really, I'd like to read all of Job 1 and 2, but I'm just going to read Job 1, verses 6 through 22, and then turn to the end of Job and James, and trust you understand what happens in Job chapter 2, which is kind of similar to Job chapter 1. So listen as I read God's holy word here, Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine with their oldest brothers in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Well, beginning in verse 3, we find the personal struggle that Job has, and it's been preserved for us all to see as he deals with God's providence in this trial. And then I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, to see really what the Lord did in Job's life through this experience. Listen to God's word again. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And I'd like you to hear what James said regarding these things and regarding Job. Listen to James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Let's pray. Father, please open our hearts to understand your word and lead us and guide us and prepare us to walk through the providence and trials and suffering and even illness ahead and do it by faith and make the most of these trials and grow with our eyes set firmly upon Jesus, our Redeemer who lives. I pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. Well, we have entered a new season of life in our world. It's characterized somewhat by this, that we have lost life as we know it in the world, throughout the world, but what's certainly important to us, we have lost life as we know it here in America. Now, we all hope that we will regain our freedom in a few months, but to be honest, losing our way of life, even temporarily, it removes the romance of sacrifice, and it also uncovers the sad but real affections that reside in our hearts. The stress of our pandemic and the isolation and these trials on top of everything else that is happening, they're all an opportunity for us to grow. That growth, it won't always be elegant, and the process of that growth won't always be something that you're proud to admit. You'll probably, like me, hope that there isn't a reality TV camera crew following you along the way. But still, if you embrace the Lord's purpose in this trial, you will find a deeper love for Christ and joy in Christ. Thankfully, I think everyone is hopeful that this pandemic will end after a few months, or some have said a year or a year and a half. But nevertheless, we're hopeful that it will end and that we could go back to our old way of life as we knew it. But I want to challenge that wish and that desire. Hopefully, none of us will return to that same old life that we used to live. Hopefully, we will embrace the freedom we've lost with a new and deeper sense of the compassion and the mercy and the glory of our Lord. And so let's consider a timely question today. And that question is, what do we do when our way of life is taken away? What do we do when our way of life is taken away? And this is really appropriate now. I mean, a lot of us have to stay home. That's just not that much fun. Some of us are losing jobs or having income decrease. Some of us have an even greater load and an extra measure of work. Others of us will get sick. And all of these acute trials are piled on top of all the other difficulties and sicknesses and trials and disappointments that we have in life. And so let's ask that question, what do we do when our way of life is taken away? Well, to be honest, I can't give a complete answer tonight to satisfy how everyone will respond under every circumstance. So I really just want to answer four questions that should help you and help me engage our present trial so that life won't simply go back to normal, but that we'll return on the other side of this trial to a life that is characterized by real growth. We're going to let saints who have gone before us help us answer these questions. Job and the other saints that we consider tonight have gone through these things. And so as we ask, what do we do when our way of life is taken away? And we figure out how to deal with these trials. We need to learn from the saints that have gone before us and ask these questions and apply the answers to these questions so that we might, as Thomas Boston said, make the most of the trial and experience the growth that God has for us. The very first question you need to ask when this suffering and these circumstances come is who is behind this trial? Who is behind it? I've talked to people in the past who they are diagnosed with cancer and wonder, who caused this? Why is this happening to me? But I want you to know that the first question as you face these difficulties is you need to, the first step is to ask who is behind this trial. And I want to tell you that the Lord is behind it. And actually, the beauty of looking in Job and reading the book of Job is Job totally relates to us. Or maybe we should say we can totally relate to Job. But the greater beauty, I think, for me is in the narrative of how Job goes through this affliction, we see insight and a unique insight in the scriptures that shows us what is happening behind the scenes. Because what we learn very quickly in Job chapter 1 is that the Lord brought Job to Satan's attention. In verse 8, we see the Lord, as he had counsel with the angels, and one of them was Satan, he said to Satan, "So, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?" The Lord brought Job to Satan's attention. The Lord highlighted Job. And then the Lord let Satan act and afflict Job. Now, what we learn really from this, from Job and really from the whole of Scripture is the Lord is not responsible for the evil that Satan does. But the Lord had foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And how did Paul say it his way in Romans 8? God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things, not just the good things, the time when you win or have success, but also the hard times and the suffering. And actually, that's the focus and the majority of the all things Paul is speaking about in Romans 8. What you need to understand, or what you need to do as you try to face and deal with your losing your way of life, however that happens, is say, who is behind this trial? And you need to look and embrace the Bible's answer and understand that the Lord is behind that trial. And here's the deal. You're not going to be able to make sense of the trials in your life until you acknowledge that God made this happen to you and me and your loved one. You're not going to be able to make sense of what's going on in your life until you believe and understand and embrace that God is working behind the scenes. But once you accept this fact, then you can move on through this process and you can ask our next question, why? Why is all of this happening to me? Hard times produce a lot of different things in our lives. You might be tempted to let your imagination go wild when things happen, and you come up with all of these crazy reasons or results that will come out of these trials, but honestly, does this ever really help fear and worry? And so what you need to do is go start down the path the right way, in order, and ask who is behind the trial. And since we know that God is behind the many trials we face, now we can ask him, why is this happening to me? And you know, he gives us an answer. He gives us several answers. In the Bible, the Lord reveals some of the reasons he gives us trials. Now, we don't know specifically what God is doing in us through a specific trial, but as we survey the way the Lord uses these trials, his purposes can help us respond to our trials properly. And so consider some of the reasons these things may be happening to you. I have four to consider, and this is just my attempt to summarize them. The first is, sometimes God brings trials into our lives to vindicate our faith. Now, vindicate is a big word for you. It just means to show off our faith. And isn't that what the Lord did to Satan? He says, "Hey, Satan, so you've been going around the world, walking up and down on it." That's another way of saying, "I was just checking out the world and everyone and everything that lives on it." And Lord says, So have you considered Job? And notice what in verse 8, what the Lord says about him. "There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless man and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Why did the Lord bring Job to Satan's attention? He wanted to show off Job's faith. Well, Satan says, you think Job fears you? Does he really fear you for no reason? Satan sees what God is doing. He sees that God is trying to say, look at the work of my hands, what I've done in the life of Job to give him faith, to regenerate him, to make him a follower of me. And Satan's going, okay, time out. You really think that Job fears you for no reason? Nothing bad has happened to his life, and you want to know why? You put this hedge around him so I couldn't touch him. Of course he loves you. You've blessed the work of his hands. He's become wealthy and successful. Of course he loves you. You've given him this huge, wonderful family. Of course he loves you. Nothing bad has happened in his life. I guarantee you, if you give me a moment with him to touch him, he will curse you to his face. And so what did the Lord do? He said, I'll take that challenge. And he sent Satan off. He actually sent Satan off twice to afflict Job. He wouldn't let Satan take Job's life, but he let Satan afflict Job to prove Job's faith. You see, one of the reasons the Lord causes these things to happen is to vindicate our faith. You know, the Apostle Peter, he wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. This is what he wrote in verse 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Does that sound like Job's situation and our situation? And he writes in verse 7, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, the Lord sometimes tests our faith. He gives us trials to vindicate and show the sincerity of our faith, that he might be glorified by the work of his hands, by calling sinners to saving faith in Christ, but also to test our faith so that we might see that our faith is not a waste of time, it's not a lie, but when we rest in Christ, indeed we find that our faith is secure. And so you see, suffering is a chance for you to trust in the Lord. Why is this happening to me, to us? It could be that the Lord is trying to test and show off and vindicate our faith. And if that is one of his purposes, how do you respond when things go sideways in your life? You realize, okay, I am not excited about what's going on. But remember, this is a chance for me to trust the Lord. This is a chance for you to think about who God is. You are his creature. He is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, and you. It's a time to think about what God has done for you. To lean on your faith and to think about his love as he lavished it out and poured it out on us when he gave Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And as he poured his grace out abundantly, as he called us to saving faith in Christ, suffering is a chance for us to think about what God has done for us and remember it and trust it. It's a time for you to seek answers from him. If you do, if you truly trust in the Lord that he is God and Christ is his son, then you should seek answers from him to the questions in your heart. And that really does express that you believe and trust in the true and living God. It's also a chance to worship him. One great expression of faith is that when life goes sideways, when God brings suffering in our life for whatever ultimate purpose, if we bow down and worship him, it shows indeed the evidence of the faith God has given to us. And it shows us also that indeed that faith and those promises we rest in are true promises. It's true hope to wait for. Why is this happening to us? Well, sometimes God's trying to vindicate or show off our faith. Other times, suffering comes as the battle scars of the kingdom of God. You see, following Christ is not as romantic as we think it is. Actually, when Jesus talked to his disciples about what it meant to be a Christian, he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And that cross right there, that cross means all of the suffering that comes from our union with Christ. And it means when we bear the name of Christ and people hate us because of that, that's the suffering we need to take up. But it also means the suffering that we bear when we, I guess for lack of a better way of saying it, miss out on all the fun of the world, because Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And therefore, being a disciple comes with some suffering. But sometimes we also suffer simply as a consequence of glorifying the Lord. And you know, the chief example of that is Stephen. He was preaching the gospel. He was defending that Jesus was the Messiah God promised to send. And what happened? I mean, very few people said, wow, I'm going to turn and trust in Jesus and cry to him for salvation. But most of them picked up stones and chucked them at Stephen and killed him. Stephen died as a casualty and a battle scar of the kingdom of God. And so when you're asking the question, like, why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering, especially when I'm trying to serve Jesus, my King and Savior? You need to remember, sometimes serving Christ, and actually probably if we let Christ speak more robustly to us all the time as we serve Christ, we're going to face some suffering. So ask yourself, are you suffering simply because you're a Christian? You know, sometimes that can help. Sometimes we can say, all right, that's just what Christ told us would happen. That's what they did to Jesus. They rejected Jesus. I went to them and loved them and tried to share Christ with them, and they kicked me out of their life, and that's exactly what Jesus did. So sometimes the suffering we face is simply a battle scar of the kingdom. Why is this happening to us? Sometimes all these things are happening to us because it's a call to repentance. A call to repentance. Now, if you survey how God has dealt with the church, you'll learn, and you can just go to Exodus and Numbers really quickly, but even follow the rest of the history of Israel, you'll learn that God regularly uses plagues and pestilence to call people to repentance. There are lots of examples, but there's a fun one since Phinehas is in the room. Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers 25, Israel was following the Lord through the wilderness, and he had taught them what it meant to be his people, and they had taught them not to marry outside of the faith. But what had they done? They began to marry women of the Moabites. They began to marry outside of the faith. And so the Lord brought a plague And it became so bad that Phinehas began to wonder, have we sinned? And so he goes into the temple and finds an Israelite having sexual intercourse with a Moabite woman in the temple, and he kills them both with a spear. And because of the zeal of Phinehas to lead Israel in repentance, the Lord lifted the plague. In the covenant that God made with Israel, as he concluded life under his reign as their king and savior, he gave all these curses in the end of Deuteronomy. Curses like, you sin, I'm going to cause your crops not to work out. Or your investments are going to go well. Or you're going to have miscarriages. Or you're going to lose battles and take casualties. Or if you really choose to be hard-hearted, I'm going to send a nation in to destroy you as a nation and take you into exile. Well, we don't necessarily get the explanation and the purpose behind those curses right there in Deuteronomy, but in 2 Kings chapter 8, Solomon shows us God's purpose in those curses. As he prays what we call the prayer of the dedication of the temple, he uses those curses in the end of Deuteronomy as the outline of his prayer. When Israel sins and you send this curse, and they realize their sin and repent and turn to you and pray toward your temple, hear their prayer and answer and restore them. You see, God regularly uses plagues, disappointments, even defeats in battle. He even uses things like destroying a nation and taking them into exile to call his people to repentance. And really, the story doesn't change in the New Testament. When Christ instituted church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, what was the purpose of all of those censures? It was to call the sinner to repentance, to win back a brother or a sister. And so what you need to understand is, one of God's purposes in all the trials and suffering he brings in life is to call us to repentance. Now, we generally twist this truth and this purpose of God, and we hear, you know, oh, so-and-so, he was diagnosed with cancer or lost his job. It must be because he was really jealous or he sinned in some way. We just can't do that. You cannot say that God gives every trial or illness because you sinned. We don't know ultimately the secret will and ultimate purpose of God until he works it out. But still, when you try to make sense of the trials in your life, you need to stop and do a little self-reflection and examine your own heart and examine your own life and seek and meditate on your life and see if there's any sin you need to repent of. You know, we need to do this personally. We need to do this as families. You need to understand that the Lord afflicts the church when we turn and our love for Christ grows cold. He uses the church and he brings trials and suffering in the church to call us to repent. And so you need to realize that sometimes the Lord uses these trials and afflictions to call us to repentance. And so embrace it and start thinking about your life. Examining your heart, the way you think, examining your will and what you do to see if you need to repent of your sin. The fourth answer to this question, why is this happening to us, is, well, I think a lot of times, we see this in Romans 5 and James 1, but I think we also see this in Job. A lot of times, the Lord uses these trials to develop humility and growth in faith. You see, the Lord used that tragedy and that suffering to teach Job a deeper faith. Remember, as we read in Job 42, the Lord taught Job humility. As he quoted the kind of things he said to God, he acknowledged his arrogance. Who am I to say those sort of things? The Lord taught Job that he really is sovereign. What it really meant to be God, what it really means to be God, and for Job, what it means to be a creature. He taught Job to be quiet before the Lord. See, God led Job to experience God's greatness and grace in a way that Job had never experienced it before. And you need to understand, Job was no spiritual slouch. I mean, if you read his bio, the bio God wrote of him, he was a great man, a righteous man, blameless, upright. He feared the Lord. He turned away from evil. He understood God's sovereignty. He understood that he was a creature. But this trial, and by this trial, the Lord led him to a deeper faith because he actually got to experience what it meant to be a creature and what it meant for God to do what he wanted. And so the Lord drove Job to a deeper faith, a more mature relationship and knowledge of God. Sometimes we describe it this way. He caused the theology that Job had in his heart to penetrate down through his thick neck the theology had in his head to penetrate down through his thick neck into his heart. These experiences, they are opportunities for us to discover the grace and the glory of the Lord. They are opportunities for us to feel God's care as you trust in him with real needs and real emotions. These opportunities are like maybe ripping off a scab so your nerve endings are right there to feel every breath of wind that moves by, every particle that falls, every fiber of your clothing intensely. These opportunities are what God does to help us grow in the depth of our faith and experience and knowledge of the Lord. Now, there is a warning as we think about all these ways the Lord uses trials, and that is you don't get to pick how God is working in you. I probably would like to say, oh, all these bad things are happening because I'm a pastor, and these are battle scars of the Christian life, and oh, I don't need to deal with sin. I don't need to grow in my faith. We don't get to do that. We don't get to pick how God is working in us. Rather, what you should do is be willing to be transformed in all of these ways, and quite frankly, in any way the Lord has chosen to work. Rather, these are just some of God's purposes in suffering. And you know, with an answer to that question, why is this happening to us? At least a partial, big picture answer. Now we're able to ask the third question, how shall we expect to respond? How shall we expect to respond? Now, that's a funny question, isn't it? That is not the question I anticipate. What I want you to do is just say, Shane, this is how you shall respond. But I want you to ask the question, how shall we expect to respond? I want you to do more than simply learn the right responses. I want you to see a roadmap of your journey through the trial so that you are prepared for it, to embrace it, and quite frankly, so that you can walk with one another through this trial. And so let's ask that question now that we know some of the purposes God has for us and why these things are happening. Let's ask, how shall we expect to respond? Well, there is an initial ideal response. And we know the God, Jesus, Holy Spirit Sunday school answer, right? We should respond to every trial with submission and worship. And actually, that is the wonderful and important response. We should all respond. When things happen, don't we often go, okay, Lord, I know you've taken this away. I'm going to worship you, and I'll submit to you. And actually, Job shows us this beautiful pattern of how we should respond, we who are believers in Christ, to our trials. And notice chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Let me tell you the first way he responded, and the first way you can respond in this initial ideal response to trial and loss and illness and whatever turmoil and tribulation God brings. I want you to notice Job mourned with real sorrow. It is not wrong to ache over the loss of a loved one, over the disappointment, over the loss of your wealth, over the loss of your way of life. It's not wrong to ache that way. Actually, Job, remember, he did all of this and did not sin or charge God with wrong, and yet he tore his clothes, his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground. That's all a description of how people mourn. And so it's okay to mourn for what you've lost, mourn for the pain God has, because of the pain God has brought. But notice there's another important part of this response that you need to worship. And Job worshiped in two ways. In verse 21, notice what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. How did Job respond here? He worshiped the Lord because he recognized his humanity and his mortality. In other words, he recognized that he was a human and he wasn't eternal and he would die. He recognized the nature of life. He came with nothing. He's going to leave with nothing. But actually, I hope you listened to Joseph's sermons this morning. I think what's implied here when he says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return, I think Job grasped hold of the treasure he had in heaven. Because he said, okay, those things are gone. They were nice blessings here, but my true heaven, my true treasure is the inheritance God has given me in Christ in heaven. And then Job praised God. He praised God without bitterness. Look at what he said. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How could Job praise God without bitterness? Well, as Howell Jones wrote, he knew that God was no less good in taking from Job what God had given to him. You see, as soon as the Lord brought this affliction into Job's life, he acknowledged God was good to give me everything. I came with nothing, and even the fact that he gave me all this wealth and this family, he was good to do it. But you know what? God was no less good to take it away, because God is God. Now that's the initial ideal, right? That's how we should expect to respond. Quite frankly, that's how we who love Christ should respond, and that's how we're taught to respond. But let's just be honest about life and how things really go. It's easy to say that you'll submit to God and his will and praise him initially. But what happens in the next morning or the next week or later on when your savings is almost depleted and you're wondering, how am I going to take care of my family? I can't even work in public. It's easy to say you'll submit and praise God initially, but living with that loss and living with that suffering is very hard. Quite frankly, it's a messy struggle that most of us don't want to admit. But you know, the irony is that the majority of Job and the account of Job's life reveals his messy struggle as he lived with the heartache from losing his family, with the pain of the sores that the Lord allowed Satan to place from head to toe on Job's body, with the poverty and loss and disappointment. And so you should expect to respond with a messy struggle. And I just want to give you two ways this messy struggle manifests itself. The first is the way Job struggled. You see, I can understand Job 1 and 2, and I can understand Job 42 and really the chapters before and what God was saying about his sovereignty. But the hard part for me is understanding Job 3 through 37 and all of the interaction and Job's friends, their rebuke and Job's response and what goes on. I'm still trying to get my head around how to make sense of all this. But one thing is clear. As Job lived with the loss, he was filled with hard questions. If you read that little book that came out by Gordon Keddie, there are a couple of good descriptions and guidances for prayer from Job chapter 6 and 7. And there we find, in Job chapter 6 and 7, you find Job wondering, why is this happening? Asking those questions. Even Job saying, God, just take me away so I don't have to suffer any longer. Why won't you do this? Why won't you end my suffering? Why has this happened? I was righteous. I didn't do anything wrong. And actually, God bore witness to that in the beginning of Job. But over and over again, for a long time in this book, Job asked all these hard questions with as he lost hope at times, as he questioned God. And you need to know, as you live with the coming trial and the present trial or whatever has been going on in your life, you're going to ask hard questions, and you need to ask those hard questions. Don't be more pious than the Bible describes us. Part of this work that God is doing is making us deal with who he is. And part of that is having to think about what's happening, think about it in light of who God is, and asking those hard questions like we sing about in Psalm 42. God, why are you taking so long to answer? That's part of the messy struggle. And you need to be careful as you do this, but you need to realize the Lord is bringing you through this trial so you can begin asking those questions. And as part of the process of learning the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord, learning it what it is to be a creature and that God is your creator. But there's a second part of this messy struggle. I call it uncovering our sinful emotions. That's why we read from Psalm 73. Job's not the only one that sought the Lord, feared the Lord, and got whacked. Asaph did. He says it right there in the beginning of the psalm. He says he was envious. And that's kind of a nice way to say he was jealous. He coveted the riches of the wicked. As he looked around and all the promises God made to those who feared him, he saw that the wicked were dying fat and happy. What had happened? As he dealt with the weight of the trial and suffering God had in his life, because he was serving as one who fears the Lord, it began to weigh on him and uncover the sin in his heart. And it doesn't always just uncover it objectively so you can stand over here and say, oh, there's a little covetousness, there's a little lust, here's a little idolatry. I have this other God over here. The way the Lord usually uncovers this sin is he does it by the weight of the trial until we express that sin. You see, as the suffering hangs on in your life, it wears you down and it uncovers your real heart like waves that uncover a shipwreck on the beach. It's hard. It's hard to feel the weight of trials and see the sin that really dwells in your heart, the bitterness, the lust, the jealousy, the hatred, the frustration, the things that you have placed as treasures in your life instead of God. It's hard to go through this process, but it is good because God uses this messy struggle of leading us to think about who he is, that we might know him more, and uncovering our sin in his sovereign ways. This is a good process, because what it ultimately does is leads us to a richer faith. You see, you should expect on the other side of this trial and suffering to respond with a richer faith. Trials are not elegant. They're not an elegant season of life. And thankfully, we really don't have all those, you know, government closed-circuit cameras with microphones to record everything we say and do in these times. But we have to go through them. And as you learn about yourself and as you learn about God, you need to prepare to respond to the transformation that God produces through them. You see, as God uncovers your sin, as the waves pull the sand back from those shipwrecks and on the seashore, you need to repent of your sin. That's what Job did in Job 20:42. That's what Asaph did. Remember how he said, God, I was like an animal when I was bitter. But that's part of the richer faith as God uncovers you and opens you up to expose your sin and you see it. You need to turn in repentance, knowing you want to repent and serve Christ. Our richer faith looks like a humility, like the humility Job expressed in Psalm in Job 42, the humility Asaph had. You need to respond with submission to God in all of your life, as a child that is content and looks to his Father. That's how we respond as the Lord develops a richer faith. You also need to expect a steadfast faith that has grown out of experience of the riches of God's grace. James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says Job ended up with a steadfast faith. He experienced God's grace in that trial. He knew in a deeper, more experiential way the glory of God and the gospel. You see, God leads us to experience his grace and his care through trials. And on the other side, you'll be able to lean on him and lean on him with more trust because you have experienced his compassion and his mercy and his faithfulness. I'm a baby rock climber, but I just started climbing with a guy who's an expert rock climber. And the other day we went to rappel off one of the flat irons. And when he rappelled, he just hooked into the rope after we set up the anchor, and he rappelled and laughed. I rappelled almost crying, scared, wondering if it was all going to hold me. What was the difference? He had leaned on that rope and trusted his ATC over and over again. He understood how it would work. And that's what I needed, is experience. That's what we need. Because we need more than just to know the content of our faith in our head. We need to experience it and have it penetrate our heart. And that's what God does. That's how we should expect to respond with this initial ideal and then with the reality as mere mortals, as we struggle sinfully and with at times and with lack of knowledge at times in that messy struggle. And then the Lord leads us to a richer faith on the other side of the trial. But you know, there is a last question that is a key to getting on the track and following the Lord where he leads. And that question is, where shall we focus our attention? You know, Job, in all of his questioning, in somewhat embarrassing questioning at times, Job, in the very middle of the book, shows us where his eyes were focused. Where his eyes were focused despite every doubt, every point of despair. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, this is what he says. As he can't make sense of what's going on, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. And my heart faints within me." Even if you're not feeling it, you need to focus on Jesus, who is our Redeemer who lives. That's what Paul did in Philippians 3. That's how he dealt with all the loss and pain of his ministry. He had his eyes set on Jesus, our Redeemer. Now, I want to be clear, because a lot of times we walk around and we give counsel and it's kind of abrupt. Oh, you're worried or you're sad or you're hurting or you don't feel the grace of God, even though you asked for forgiveness. Just look to Jesus. But I want you to know that focusing on Jesus is not some silver bullet or instant fix to the turmoil. Rather, this is how it happens. Through the roller coaster of the emotions and the frustrations and pain, as you look and focus on Jesus, he will lead you to find peace in him. Don't expect an instant fix. Don't expect your fear and worry to instantly be gone tomorrow. What you need to expect is that through that messy struggle of these trials, as you continue to look to Jesus, knowing that he lives, having redeemed your soul with his blood, that he will eventually lead you to that richer faith. So hopefully this helps you deal with losing our way of life, and however that's happening in your life. This is a rather experiential, somewhat awkwardly uncovering of my life. But I think it's important for us all to think about how the Lord works and embrace it and move forward. But I want to leave you with a few just quick applications so that we don't make a bad use of what we've considered today. The first is we need God's word. Because in this trial and in the messy struggle of it, we're going to need to wrestle with who God is and what he promises to us. And you're not going to get anywhere if you wrestle with your own imagination of who God is. So you need his word and wrestle with him, himself, and what he promises. The second application is this: we need each other in the church. Because quite frankly, Christ uses other believers to encourage us. Now that's hard when we have to practice social distancing, but nevertheless, Jesus uses one another. He uses other believers to walk up to that pit you've fallen into and lower that rope so you can grab it and they can pull you out to show you the light of Jesus Christ. The third application is we need grace. We need grace. These are not going to be elegant times. And so I want you to remember that God knows the messy path you are on. He knew what he would do in Job's life. And he knew it wouldn't be pretty. He knew Job would stumble and fall and in arrogant, sinful questioning. He knows what will happen in your life. And so remember God's grace as you stumble. And don't make it harder on yourself thinking, oh, now God is never going to work in me. Rather, remember that God is a God of grace. Remember what he did at the cross. And when you do stumble in your messy attempt to come to grips with what God is doing in your life, go to him for forgiveness. But remember, we also need grace to forgive and reconcile with one another, because quite frankly, there will be casualties in your life as you grow. There will be casualties in the church. I mean, these stresses, we're already feeling them in our family. I'm sure you're feeling them in your family. People in the congregation, people in your family, your friends are going to do and say things under the pressure and the stress and the suffering of what is going on in our lives. And so we need grace to quickly forgive, grace to go and seek to reconcile and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness from others as we grow together. But fourth, we need sobriety and self-control. God's grace is never an excuse to wear all your frustrations on your sleeves. It's never an excuse to just run your mouth publicly with every question and doubt in your heart. Asaph, even in the depths of his envy and jealousy, he realized that if he raised his tongue and he spoke, he would damage the children of God. And so be careful on your messy journey. If you sin, quickly reconcile. Be careful who you speak with. These are just, I hope, some helpful qualifications and applications as you go to apply this. The bottom line, though, is we don't have God's playbook. We don't know God's purpose in all of this. He has taken away the way of life we love. But we know this. He's done it so that at some time and in some measure, he will transform our faith and he will bring us into a deeper knowledge of the love of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now just asking that you would continue to work in your word to help us understand you and how you're working in our lives. And we ask that, Lord, you will cause everything to work for our good and our growth in grace, that you might transform us more and more into the image of Christ. Right now, we're facing some significant trials. For some of us, Those trials are to come in the next weeks. Others of us are struggling now. Some have lost jobs already or had their work limited or are facing the unknown of every day and every phone call, whether or not we're going to get laid off. Others are sick or will be sick. We have a brother in another congregation with cancer. Lord, you know these things. We pray that, though, that you would provide for us. You provide healing as we go through this trial for whatever illnesses that come. That you would provide all the practical needs for those who are having to now scramble to figure out how to pay their bills. That you would provide energy for everyone whose jobs and lives have been turned upside down. That you would provide encouragement for us as we are basically have lost a bit of our freedom and are stuck in our homes. Lord, we pray that you would work in each of us. Give us grace to love one another and be patient with one another, but cause us all to look to Jesus, our Redeemer who lives. Please, Lord, build us up. Please, Lord, lead us to a richer faith and vindicate our faith. Let not these trials cause us to stumble, but use them to build up our faith, that even in the heart of them, in the depth and darkness of whatever you have for our lives, hold us steadfast in your hands. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.